Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15, and then also chapter 21, 1 to 7. Two places, 18, 1 to 15, and 21, 1 to 7. Just put a finger there in two places. We'll be looking at both. So beginning today, we are taking a break from 1 Timothy as well as Ecclesiastes, because today is the first Sunday of the Advent season. And according to traditional church calendar, it starts four Sundays before Christmas. So the purpose of the Advent season is for believers, for Christians, to be vigilant, to be reflective, and also to celebrate the coming and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, His first coming. The word Advent literally means coming. Means arrival. So today is the first Sunday of Advent, like I mentioned. And so we're going to start looking at five sermons, five different passages from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Four Sundays, and then on Christmas Eve, then we will come to the birth of Christ. And I label, or I title this series, The Wonderful Births. The Wonderful Births. And so we will survey the different births. Wonderful births, starting from the Old Testament, we have, I'll tell you about where all the different births that we're going through. But there's a reason why I title it wonderful, using the word wonderful, and it's because of the text that we are reading today and I'm preaching on today. So let me read it first, and then I'll explain. Chapter 18, verse 1, Genesis. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent's door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? He said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have the pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, you did laugh. Turning to chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So let me draw your attention to chapter 18, verse 14, when the Lord asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The word, the Hebrew word, hard, literally means wonder, wonderful, or if you have an ESV, you see a footnote, it tells you exactly that. This is the same Hebrew root as in the title, you know, during Christmas time, Wonderful Counselor. That's how we get the same Hebrew root. That would be in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. And also in 2 weeks, when we get to the account of Samson's birth, we're also going to encounter this word again, hard or wonder. This Hebrew word conveys the meaning of something that is marvelous and extraordinary, beyond the ordinary. It is as if the Lord is asking, is anything too wonderful, too miraculous, too impossible for me to do? Clearly, that's a rhetorical question. That would be no. This is the nature of this birth of Isaac and all the other births that we will be looking at in the future weeks, which includes, we will be looking at Jacob and Esau. In the following week, we will do Samson, and then John the Baptist on the 21st, the Sunday before, and then finally on Christmas Eve will be Jesus. There are others, miraculous births, wonderful births in the Old Testament, because I can't fit them into this 5 week span, so I have to leave them out, and hopefully in the future I'll get to them. The main theme of this sermon series is hope. Hope. And so today's sermon's title would be Isaac, the Hope of Future. And let me introduce it this way, okay? A wise person once said, and I quote, "We should all be concerned about the future because we will have to spend the rest of our lives there," future, end quote. And it's very, very true. And hope is what sustains us in the present so that we can come to the future. There was a Scottish man named Ernest Gordon. And later on in his life, he became the Dean of Chapel of Princeton University for 26 years, from 1955 to 1981. But when he was young, he fought in World War II in Asia, in Singapore. He became a POW, a prisoner of war, captured by the Japanese. And Gordon and his fellow prisoners were used as slave laborers to build the Thailand-Burma railway. And hundreds of them died from the mistreatment of the Japanese. As a military officer, Gordon struggled to help his men make sense of the suffering that they had to go through to endure. He became deadly ill. However, he was spared only by the care of Chaplain Dusty Miller, because he shared his very precious rations with Gordon. At one point, Chaplain Miller nursed Gordon's broken body back to health. And more importantly, Chaplain Miller spoke the words that nursed Gordon's broken soul back to health, and he even called him into Christian ministry. Miller later on told Gordon that a man can experience an incredible amount of pain and suffering if he has hope. A man can experience an incredible amount of pain and suffering if he has hope. This is how important hope is. Here's another quote that I came across from an anonymous author, quote, We humans can have 40 days without food, 8 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope," end quote. This is the message these wonderful birth stories tells us, hope. They all point to the ultimate hope that all men who live in this fallen, sinful world need. And that is the hope of the coming of the one child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go into the birth story of Isaac today. And the first thing that we need to look at is exactly the fallen and sinful condition that Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah, are in. So the first point is living in the shadow of shame. I have, like, when I'm coming up with these points, I have this, like, an alternate point, alternate phrasing of the same point. So I want to give it to you both. So the point is living in the shadow of shame. The alternate name for this point is being laughed at because of the impossible. So keep that in mind. It's the same thing, but I also want to, you see how it ties together at the end. So looking at Abraham and Sarah's life from the outside, they're very well off. They're doing really well in life. And that's exactly what verses 1 to 8 in chapter 18 tells us. Abraham has the amazing ability to really exercise ancient Near Eastern hospitality in an extraordinary fashion. Look at the way Abraham treats the three visitors, besides just offering him water to wash their feet. In verse 6, he ordered three seers of fine flour. If you look at the footnotes, look at how much is a seer. A seer is 7.3 liters. And three seers with like 22 liters of flour. I mean, you can imagine how much bread that you're making. Okay? And this cake, is a cake, is probably kind of like a naan thing, a Middle Eastern naan bread. Right? You can think how delicious that is. And then he ordered a calf in verse 7. Now, this is very unusual. People in the ancient Near Eastern time typically do not have a meat diet. It's a grain diet. It's only in special occasion where they would slaughter meat. Okay. Now, he ordered, just because of the three visitors, he ordered a calf to be slaughtered and to be prepared. And it's very expensive, obviously. And so you think about naan bread with beef, right? So it's, and now also talk about milk and curds, so you got yogurt sauce, all that stuff. You're getting very hungry now. And a lot of food, only three people. And we see Abraham can easily afford all these, easily. But yet, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, life might not have been as easy as you think. Abraham's name used to be Abram, before the Lord changed it. Abram, the word, his original Abram, means exalted father. That's the meaning of his name, Abram. But the irony is that he has no children. what's the point of having being exalted? And then Abraham's name, because Sarah is barren, that's why he has no children. And then the Lord appears to Abram in Genesis 12:12. That was Abraham was 75 years old back then. The Lord's promise to Abram was to give him a son who would turn into a family and then would turn into a nation as God's plan of bringing salvation to the entire world. That's how it started. In chapter 17, the Lord gives Abraham and his household the sign of the covenant, which is the circumcision. And he changed, then is when, that's when the Lord changed his name to Abraham from Abram. And the meaning of Abraham is father of many. Father of many. So, exalted father and father of many has no children. And it's been what? 24 years since chapter 12. 24 years since the Lord first promised. He was 75 and now he's 99. So do the math. Can you imagine anyone who hears his name would be like, okay, nice to meet you, father of many. And even if people don't make fun of him outwardly, you can still imagine how Abraham would be carrying the shame of childlessness throughout his life with his name alone. And what about Sarah? We are told in chapter 11 of Genesis that she is barren. In ancient times, whether a woman is able to give birth and the number of children she would have is a major part of her honor, her identity, her dignity in the society. Everything depends on whether she can have children and how many children she would have. And if you cannot give birth to a child, you'll be living a huge, huge shadow of shame for a woman. Let's pause here for a moment and reflect. First, at the very least, we should see that there are truly some essential things in life that earthly wealth and fortune and comfort cannot provide, as in Abraham's and Sarah's case. Having wealth and having money in life cannot buy you a lot of things. I know many of us know this, but I don't think many people in the world know this. I have encountered a lot of people who still think making a lot of money is the ultimate goal in life. But that's the first thing. The second, and this is very important, there is such a thing as false shame in life. False shame. Infertility, not being able to have children, is one of those false shame. It is not a sin to be not able to not have children. There should be no guilt and shame in any married couples, men and women, husband and wife, for not being able to conceive. No one should be living in the shadow of disgrace of infertility. It is a fallen condition of the world from the fall that affects some people, but not others. Nonetheless, it is very painful for those who have to endure and experience it. And so we, as Christians, we do need to be sympathetic and empathetic to those who experience it. I don't doubt some among us in the church experience that. But it is not a disgrace. It is not a shame. Last year at the youth summer mission trip to West Virginia, the pastor there, David Eads, gave an excellent exposition on Genesis 3 and on the fall of Adam and Eve at the Garden of Eden. He pointed out that guilt is about what we have actually done. And in Adam and Eve's case, what have they actually done? They ate the forbidden fruit. And shame, it's about the feeling of our guilt. That is the right recognition of what we have become. The right recognition of what we have become because of what we have done. So our guilt should be proportionate to our shame and vice versa. But unfortunately, that isn't always the case in our sinful world. I mean, for example, you can think of a cold-blooded serial killer may have no shame of what he or she had done. And in this case, there should be no guilt in infertility that should cause any shame. Or think about it this way. You might have been told, or you have been telling yourself that you don't measure up because you aren't good looking enough. Or your skin color and race isn't the preferred one or favorite one. Or maybe you're not smart enough. By the way, to speak of this, so many Chinese, Asian people, parents, would use this kind of tactic in their parenting to shame their children into learning, into striving harder. This is very, very, very dangerous, using shame tactic. Okay? We have got to watch out for that. Do not use shame tactic, false shame, thinking that, you know, we can shame them into doing something. In general, many Eastern cultures are big in using shame tactic. Remember, any so-called shame that doesn't align with the biblical definition of guilt is not real shame. So we got to watch out for that. That's lies. So the lesson then for this first point would be that we must persevere according to what God has promised in His Word. We have to persevere according to what God has promised in His Word. We've got to be clear about the saving promise that God has given to us in Christ, which is so beyond this world, beyond our present condition, fallen condition. The unjust suffering that believers often have to endure is only temporary, the false shame. And what can sustain us in our present suffering is God's promise to be with us in the midst of whatever we are going through. So remember what God had said. Remember what the gospel means And final glory will certainly come just as he promised. But now I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit because next I need to first talk about the real shame in this story. I just talked about the false shame. There's a real shame in this story. And the second point is laughing in the shame of unbelief. The alternate name for this point is laughing at the inconceivable. So the first one is laughing, being laughed at because of the impossible. Now it's laughing at the inconceivable. Laughing in the shame of unbelief. The real shame from real sin in this story is found in Sarah's laugh. When she overheard the Lord says that she will have a son in the following year. From human perspective, Sarah's laugh is understandable. For not only has she been dealing with infertility all her life, she is now 89 years old. Okay, not only when she was young, she couldn't have children, but now she's 89 years old. That's way, way past the point where biological conception is humanly possible. And she's past her post-menopausal age. By the way, this is not the case so much for Abraham, because we read the Bible later on that after Sarah died, Abraham had another wife named Keturah, and he has 6 more sons. Okay, but Sarah is the one, it's the problem. But notice this, that Sarah is not the only one who laughed. We don't read it, we haven't read it in this story. Abraham also laughed too, back in chapter 17. You can flip one chapter back and see. When the Lord told Abraham that Sarah will bear a son for him, Abraham laughed. But it didn't lead to the Lord's rebuke, as we see here in chapter 18 with Sarah. So let me just put it this way. Both laughs, both Abraham's laugh and Sarah's laugh, I believe that they are of unbelief. They are both of unbelief of what the Lord can or is able to do. They are only different in degrees and severity. Whereas Abraham's laugh is of doubt of the Lord's promise, that leads to that laugh leads to what? Leads to submission and wonder. But Sarah's laugh is also of doubt of the Lord's promise, but it leads to dismissiveness and contempt. You see the difference there. Submission and wonder versus dismissiveness and contempt. And this is why the Lord calls out Sarah and rebukes her here in verse 15 in chapter 18. So there is a little history of unbelief of the Lord's promise from both of them, both Abraham and Sarah. Back in chapter 15, verse 2, Abraham thought about making his servant Eliezer of Damascus to be his heir. But the Lord's promised me to have a son. I don't have a son. I've been old. I mean, all my life I don't have a son. What should I do? Well, I'm going to make my servant to be my heir, my son. But God says no. Then Sarah, in chapter 18, went even further. She took the irreversible course of action. She, with Abraham's consent, obviously, so Abraham is also culpable too, she gives her servant girl Hagar to Abraham, and out come Ishmael. Okay, and not only is this course of action not what God meant for Abraham, or Abraham back then, to have a son, but also it has caused such intense family tension and conflicts in Abraham's family for generations, even today. I mean, you can think of the Arab descendants, Palestinians now, how much they hate the Jews. Why did they both act that way in unbelief, different degrees? Because from their perspective, from their understanding of the human situation, there would be no future. There would be no future of a future family to speak of without a son. God's promise simply cannot come true, humanly speaking. That's how what they thought. You see, the seemingly unbearable fallen condition, namely, in this case, would be infertility for Abraham and Sarah. The seemingly unbearable fallen condition has a way to condition someone who even has God's promise, direct promise, to unbelief. God has spoken to that to them, well, to Abraham at least, directly. To put it differently, human futility, human fruitlessness, weakness, it may not be a sin, okay? Human fruitlessness, fertility and weakness, it may not be a sin, but being conditioned by human fertility, fruitlessness, weakness, into thinking God's promise cannot be greater than what's humanly possible, that's a sin. Being conditioned by a fallen condition into thinking that is impossible, that's a sin, that's unbelief. That's the view of a God that is too small. To think anything as ridiculous and unreasonable, as humanly impossible, even though we have God's promise that says otherwise, that's an insult to God. And that's a true and real shame. To think that you're just the way you are, and even the gospel cannot save or change you, that's sin and real shame. When you think nothing can be done to get you out of your old sinful way of life, maybe you are dealing with anger issues, lust, alcohol addiction, maybe you're addicted to computer games or YouTube videos, etc. To think that nothing can be done through the word of God, through the gospel, through Jesus, and remain in it, that's sin and real shame. When you think consistently, week after week, day after day, reading the Bible and coming to worship and prayer doesn't help you grow because you don't feel any change that's happening right away and you give up, that's a sin. That's a shame. Now, look at how merciful the Lord is in this story in verses 14 and 15, chapter 18. The Lord confronted Sarah. Do you see how the Lord reads Sarah's heart in this story? Not only is the Lord able to hear her, even while she was away from the Lord, right? He was in the tent door, away from the Lord. But the Lord also was able to, was rephrased and clarify Sarah's exact words. In verse 13, she said, "Shall I have pleasure?" What does that even mean, "shall I have pleasure"? Look at verse 14. The Lord says, "Shall I bear a child now that I am old?" God knows exactly what we are thinking, even if our words aren't clear. Notice that? And that's a frightening thing, isn't it? And the text tells us that the reason of her denial of her laughing is that she was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of what? Maybe she was afraid of the Lord's judgment, that the Lord may punish her. Maybe she's afraid of the power of God who proves to be able to do the impossible. Because what? Because now that he sees that he could hear her, he could even interpret her heart. And then what else can he do? She's afraid of someone like that. Or maybe she's afraid of losing her promise of having a son. We don't exactly know, perhaps all these. But notice this, that we don't know what happened after the Lord's rebuke Sarah in this story, beyond verse 15. Why not? Well, perhaps that's intentional by the author. That would be Moses. Anyone who reads this should know the only right response is true confession and repentance. And that's what this story is urging us to do. That's what this text is urging us to do. That's why it ends this way in this little story. There is no hiding from the Lord. He knows our heart. And so we must surrender and repent from our sin, our unbelief. We have to repent from all of our fears and lies that we're holding so tightly onto in our lives, thinking that other things are more important, other people are more important. And notice, the Lord is truly merciful, just as he is merciful to Abraham and then Sarah and to those who receive his saving promise. The Lord keeps his promise despite Abraham and Sarah's lack of faith. We need to trust in the Lord like the story in Mark chapter 9. You remember the story of Mark chapter 9 when when the father of a demon-possessed boy, cried out to Jesus and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." We don't have perfect faith, but we do need to trust. The author of Hebrews mentions that Sarah had faith, just not quite enough. But it's not the strength of our faith that matters. It is what? It is the object of the faith that matters. Because having this kind of faith is the only way to come to rejoice in the hope of glory. That's my last point. Rejoice in the hope of glory. And the alternate heading of that is laughing with the unimaginable. First, we're being laughed at. Second, you're laughing at. Now you're laughing with the unimaginable. So in chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, that's a year later from chapter 18, we see the Lord's promise of a son being fulfilled to Abraham and Sarah. And appropriately, they name him Isaac, which literally means he who laughs. He who laughs. This is no longer a laugh of unbelief, but the laugh of triumphal joy and exultation and jubilance. This has been what they have been longing for all their lives. And Abraham now responds in faith. He circumcised Isaac after 8 days, giving him the sign of God's covenant promise, knowing that this is the goodness of God, acknowledging that this is the goodness of God. And Sarah also responds in faith. She invites everybody else, to laugh with her now, to share her joy, as in chapter 21, verse 5, she says, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." Another version, NIV, where you can read the "laugh with me." Okay. But this laughter of Abraham and Sarah in having Isaac is only a glimpse. It's only a glimpse of the ultimate triumphant joy, exaltation, and jubilance that we should find in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in Advent. It is from this wonderful birth of Isaac to Sarah, who is physically incapable of childbirth for multiple reasons I explain, that brings us to a virgin who gave a truly wonderful birth to the Messiah and Savior, the Son of God, who came to be a man to save sinners like you and me. Humanity has been wrecked by sin. We are trapped. We are trapped in our sinful and fallen condition that is impossible for ourselves to get out of by ourselves. We are trapped by both false shame in life and real shame in life. We can't do anything about it. And this reminds me of a story, something that I read recently. That years ago, it was 1927, in December 17, not long from today's date, a U.S. Navy submarine was accidentally rammed by a U.S. Coast Guard warship off the coast of Massachusetts. It sank immediately. The entire crew, 40 of them, was trapped inside the submarine. Every effort was made to rescue the crew, but all failed. All 40 crewmen plus one civilian observer died despite all the rescue attempts. So near the end of the ordeal, of course, they try to save them. Near the end of the whole ordeal, a deep sea diver who was doing everything he could in his power to find a way to release the crew, all of a sudden thought he heard a tapping sound from the steel wall. And he realized that it was Morse code. The Morse code. So he immediately attached himself, secured himself to the side, and he slowly think and spelled out in his mind the message being tapped from the crew, the trapped crew inside. It was repeating the same question. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? I don't know the answer. I don't know whether the diver or anyone replied. I can imagine what the answer would be. And if so, what the answer, if they answer, what the answer would be like. But this is the same questions our fallen, lost, trapped humanity is asking repeatedly. Is there any hope? The answer is yes, only if you come to know Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. He is the better Isaac. He has come to bring true joy and laughter for humanity. He has come to do what is truly wonderful and impossible for us to do, who are trapped in our sin and fallenness and fear and our shame. It is only in Christ alone we may find the hope of forgiveness of our sin, freedom from sin, and the hope of the glorious life that we will have with God and with Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Paul says in Colossians 1:27. The question is now, will you turn your eyes toward Him and trust in Him as your only hope of your life and of your future? You would not have one if you don't. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for giving us such amazing hope in life from the coming of our Lord Jesus. Praise You because He didn't just come to enjoy, but He came to save us, to do something that is truly impossible, truly wonderful. Lord, open up our eyes to see that so that we know how to respond to this tremendous grace and that we will continue to believe. We believe. Help our unbelief. Father, thank You for Your grace. In Christ's name we pray.